All right. Well, this past week, we had a team go to Western North Carolina and serve with North Carolina Baptist. And so we're going to, what we're planning to do is for them to, they will make a presentation on November 3rd. So that's why we're not hearing from them today, because we have another team that's going, leaving this coming Saturday. So if you're going on that trip, if you're here today, if you would just come forward. If you're going on the Samaritan's Purse trip this Saturday, we'd like to pray over you, because this is our last Sunday before they head out. But that is our plan, just so everybody knows. On November 3rd, we'll have people from each team present how God worked through that. And I'm sure the team that was there last week and this team, I'm sure if you spoke with them personally, they would probably already tell you, because some of them have already told me, you know, just how much it meant. So feel free to ask them questions. I'm sure they would love to tell it. But so this is some of the people that are going out. Not everybody is up here today, but we're going to pray for those that are going. And let's just pray for this team that will be leaving again Saturday. And then they're coming back, I think, Wednesday. I think it's Saturday to Wednesday. So let's pray over them now. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity, God, to partner with Samaritan's Purse and to send a team to be on the ground there to help those families that are rebuilding that county, that city, that town. God, we thank you for how Samaritan's Purse is already working there. We're already seeing reports from things that they are doing, and now we get to send some of our church family to be a blessing there. And so, God, we just pray for this team. We pray that you would give them safety getting there, and then also safety while they're there in part of this cleanup and disaster relief. We thank you that they would give of their time, their bodies, their rest, to go and to help our friends out in Western North Carolina. And we thank you for Samaritan's Purse for allowing volunteers to go. And so, God, we pray for the families here who these are leaving, but we pray that you would protect them, guide them, bring them peace while they're here waiting for these volunteers to return. But, God, most of all, we pray that when they go, God, help them to be your hands and feet. Help them to see needs. Help them to minister to people. Help them to serve others. And most of all, just share God's love. And, God, we pray that you would each day give them strength for that day. Give them joy, give them peace, God, and help them to see you working. Help them to see you doing great things in and through them. Because what's amazing about trips like this when you go to serve, whether it's international, whether it's here stateside, is, God, I know firsthand that you do a massive work in us just as much as you do through us. So I pray, God, that you would do that for these brothers and sisters as they go. And God, that they would be an encouragement to those that are there serving tirelessly to help. And God, we just pray for great great work there. We pray that you would help them to be productive and do great things to be a help there. And again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these people that are willing to go. Now, those of us who stay here, God, help us to pray for them while they are going. And we look forward to hearing the reports from both teams here in a couple weeks, because we know that you're doing great things through them. So we love you and we thank you. And again, thank you for this opportunity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Yes, sir. Praise the Lord.
So I appreciate the church continuing to pray for her and also her family. And I just want to thank God, because I'm sitting here thinking about the song that we're saying about how I'm getting to see what God's doing.
Yeah.
So I want to just praise him. I feel like my help, and I think I'm here. So.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thankful for God's goodness, that is for sure. Thank you for that. And that's great. We're rejoicing with you guys on that that good news. All right. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open to John chapter 10. We're actually going to finish John chapter 10. We're going to do it in 2 weeks. That's good, right? Woo! Yeah, yeah. So John chapter 10. So we're going to be in verse 22 today. So while you're finding your place, you know, studies have shown that the average person, right? This is the average person, makes somewhere between probably 32 to 35,000 decisions a day. 32 to 35,000 decisions a day. And that sounds like a crazy amount, right? But when you just start thinking about every word you say is probably a decision for most of you. Some of us like to just speak without thinking, right? But every decision of what you say, what you wear, what you're going to eat, how you're going to make it, where you're going to go, where you're not going to go, right? Like, you just think about all the things that you do subconsciously throughout the day. They say it's somewhere in that 30,000 plus number of decisions a day, the average person. For some high-level entrepreneurs and coaches and officials, they understand what it means to have what they say like decision fatigue. So some people have gone to the point where they say there's some things in my life I'm just literally not deciding because I'm just going to do the same thing. So like Steve Jobs said, a lot of them is like with what they wear. So like Steve Jobs said, I'm just going to wear a black mock turtleneck, jeans and New Balances every day. Richard Branson of Virgin Media, he said, I'm just going to wear a white button shirt and jeans every day. Doesn't matter if I'm going to dinner, if I'm having a board meeting, or I'm meeting the queen. This is what I'm wearing. Barack Obama said, I'm just going to either have gray suits or blue suits. That's it. I make enough decisions. I'm not going to choose what I'm going to wear. Nick Saban, the former coach for Alabama, he said, I'm just going to eat the same thing every day. So when he would get up every day, he would eat two Little Debbie oatmeal cookies and coffee for breakfast. And then his lunch was always a salad of lettuce, tomato, and turkey. He said, I've got enough that I'm dealing with coaching and with the team and all that. So what I eat is just nothing. I'm not even going to put thought into it. So you can understand why some of those people that are so focused on what they've got to do, they just said, I'm not going to think about those things. But here's what I want us to consider today, is that no matter from the least to the greatest, whether you're a CEO or just a person on the street, we all have one decision that is the most important decision that we will have in our life. And everyone will have to face this decision in one way or the other. And that's this question of what will I do with Jesus? Now, we make a lot of decisions. If we say we make 30,000 plus decisions in a day, this is one decision that will literally impact your eternity. And that's what I want us to think about today, is what will you do with Jesus? Because here's the thing, whether you have actually made that decision or not, I'm going to show in this passage that you really have. And that's what we're going to see here today. So in John chapter 10, we have a change of time here. I love John's gospel because he's very good about laying out a timeline. And so at the beginning of chapter 10, that immediately followed chapter 9. But now in verse 22, we have a change in, John gives us some instruction here of what is going on and or where we're picking this story up. And what we're going to see today is that John chapter 10, the end of John chapter 10, is really one big unit at the beginning of John. So all the way back, you had the prologue, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. Then in verse 19, that began this whole section that goes all the way through chapter 10. And I'll talk about later how we know that this is one big section here. But what I want us to remember, because we're ending this kind of first major section of John, is I want us to remember the purpose. Why did John write this gospel? Right? He's an author, even though it's inspired by God, but he has a purpose. And that purpose is, we find in chapter 20, verse 31. And John said this, he says, "But these are written, these things in this gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's important to remember that's John's purpose for why he's writing. But I want us to remember that today because those themes are directly in this passage. That we're going to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that we must believe on his name. And so this is what we're going to see in this passage today. And my question simply to you today is, do you believe? We're going to talk about what believing means, but do you believe? So let's dive into John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. John writes, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." So this is where we see, okay, here's some time information so that we know where we're picking up the story. So now we're jumping a month or two in the future, or not in the future, but that time has passed, right? From the end of verse 21, there's been a couple months, and now we're picking up the story in the wintertime. It's about probably December, it was in the winter. And so the timing of this is very important because notice what it says. It says that this was the Feast of Dedication. So we got to talk about what is the Feast of Dedication. Well, this is a feast that was not prescribed in the Old Testament, like Passover, like Yom Kippur, those days. This was a feast that actually came up during the intertestamental period. This is the time of 400, the end of Malachi, to the beginning of Matthew. There's this period of about 400 years. For me, it's always the intertestamental period. Now they call it Second Temple Judaism, but for me, and I think for Brian, it's always going to be intertestamental period. That's what we're going to call it from now on. You can talk over at lunch which one you choose, right? But this is that 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And so during the second century BC, Greece became the superpower. They were the ones that were spreading out, that were conquering lands, and they set their sights on Jerusalem. And so they started persecuting the Jews, and by 170, they had conquered Jerusalem. And now they're ruling hard over the Jewish people to the point that they were heavily persecuting them. And it was Emperor Epiphanes who was the one that was leading the charge. Wicked, wicked man. And so then he's ruling over them, persecuting them. And then in 167 BC, he had the ultimate pride and he said, "I'm going to take the temple and call it mine." So he goes into the temple of God, the very place that the Jewish people worshipped, took a pig into the temple and sacrificed it to Zeus, a false god. So this is double trouble because now they've taken an unclean animal into the temple of God, but then sacrificed to a false god. Well, in his ultimate pride, that's what pushed the Jewish people over the edge, and they said, "We got to do something about this." So they revolt against Greece, but they're led by a man, Judas Maccabee. And he leads the Jewish people and they go to battle with Greece and they end up taking back the temple. And then they consecrate it and they rededicate it back to God. And what are they doing? They're looking forward to true worship that will come through the Messiah. And so they institute this Feast of Dedication, and it became the Feast of Lights because of the way that their candles burned for 8 days. And we know this, you may know this more as what they call Hanukkah. So this all happened in winter, in December. In Kislev was their month, but that's our December. So they instituted this festival every year to remember that they defeated oppression, that they took back the temple, that they rededicated the temple, and they're looking forward to true worship to Yahweh, right? So it's important that we remember this is the timing of that, because notice what John says. In verse 23, it says that Jesus was walking in the temple. So this is the Feast of Dedication. They're remembering the rededication of the temple. They're remembering what it's like to worship the Lord. And Jesus is now at this temple, and they're going to attack him. See, the Jewish people always thought the Messiah was going to be more like Maccabee. He was going to be the one who was going to be a political leader, a military leader. And they thought, okay, just like we took down Greece, now Rome has conquered us. We need a leader who's going to take over Rome. That's why we see, like, in after Jesus feeds the 5,000, what do they want to do? They want to take Jesus and make him king. But Jesus wasn't interested in being a king. He came to be a savior. And so here now, at the Feast of Dedication, we're going to see the Jewish leaders now come to Jesus and begin to attack him. So look now at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So now today, as we talk about do you believe, the first thing that we see here is, number one, the source of unbelief. So here Jesus is in the temple, and notice that they gather around him. The Jews gathered around him. This word translated as gathered is not the idea of, hey, we're just assembling here, let's just talk. No, it's the idea, it's the same word that was used when an enemy surrounded a city ready to attack. It's like a bully, you know, when there's multiple bullies that are going to set their sights on someone to pick on. It's like when wild animals see a prey, they circle them. It's that idea. So they're not just going to, you know, chit-chat. They're going to attack him. So they gather around him, and notice what they ask him. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Or literally, it's, "How long will you annoy us? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So notice they're saying, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly. But understand, because of that idea of their gather circling him, they're not coming to him saying, "We just need one more piece of news. We just need one more piece of evidence. We just need one more question answered and then we'll believe." No, they're doing this because they want to instigate him. Because if he just says the right thing, they won't believe, they're ready to pounce. So they said, "Just tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" That term Christ is the Messiah, the one that we're looking forward to. And notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "I told you." Verse 25. He said, "I told you." But what? "And you do not believe." Jesus here is confronting their belief. He's like, "You have all the evidence you will ever need. But the problem is you don't believe. There's nothing I can say that will cause you guys to take that step of faith." So Jesus answered, "I told you and you do not believe. Look at what he says. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So here he confronts their unbelief. He says, "I've given you the evidence." And what is the evidence? Because he hasn't just said, "I'm the Christ," publicly. We see him come very close to that with people individually. But he's never just declared it publicly, "Hey guys, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah." He's not come right out and has said that because it's so politically charged culturally. But what does he say? He says, "I've told you, and how have I told you? The works that I do are in my Father's name, and they bear witness about me." He says, "Look at what I've done. That's how I've told you who I am." Because the Old Testament lays out all the ways this is what Yahweh does. Then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he does exactly what Yahweh is supposed to do. And that's why they hate Jesus. Because he says, "I'm working with my Father. I do what he does." So Jesus says, "I have shown you, I have given you all the evidence you ever need." But verse 26, he says, "But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." See, that's the source of unbelief. Notice how it's written. He does not say, "You don't believe, therefore you're not my sheep." He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The problem that they have is their heart. It's a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue. He says, you're not one of my sheep. That's why you don't believe. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. That's why you don't believe. The reason, the problem that you have is you're not among my sheep. Why? How does Jesus know that they're not among his sheep? Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now this, Jesus has already said this, but I'm sure it stung the same way. Because remember, he's talking to Jewish leaders here, children of Abraham. If anybody would have thought that they know God and they're good with God and they have a relationship with him and they follow him, it would be these guys. But now Jesus says, you're not among my sheep because my sheep hear my voice and they know me, or I know them and they follow me. But yet, what are these guys doing? These leaders, they're rejecting and they're denying. Why? Because they don't recognize his voice. He says, you're not among my sheep. See, this is the problem for these men, is their heart has not been changed. They cannot see Jesus for who he is. It's not an evidence issue. It's a heart issue. And this is the problem for all of mankind apart from God's grace. If you're here today and you hear Jesus, you know Jesus, and you follow Jesus, it's because of God's grace. He gave you eyes to see. He gave you ears to hear so that you can hear his voice. And so this is their problem. It's all of mankind's problem. And we need to understand that. The source of unbelief is always the heart. And so I've said this before, and I know Pastor Brian said it before, and so I just want to remind you guys, like, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. We get so upset with people, and I say we because I've been there. We get so upset with people because we're like, it's right here, just believe. They don't have ears to hear, and they don't have eyes to see. We need to understand that that's their problem. It's not an evidence problem. It's not a reading problem. It's not a comprehension problem. It's a heart problem. And so what we've got to pray for is, God, open their hearts, give them eyes to see, give them ears to hear so that they will respond. But Jesus says that's you guys' problem is your heart. And that's the problem for the world. They're not going to follow him if they don't recognize his voice. So he says your problem is you don't belong to the good shepherd. That's the source of unbelief. That's the source of unbelief for everybody that we come in contact with who is not trusting and following Jesus. So that's where it starts. You don't belong to Christ, but for those who do, Jesus gives this beautiful promise. Look at verse 27 again. So he shows them what they're not, what the sheep do, and he's trying to show them they don't do this, but then he's going to say what his sheep do. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So number one, we've talked about the source of unbelief, but now number two, we're going to see the security of Jesus. The security of Jesus. So for those who are my sheep, Jesus gives six promises here. And we're going to go through these quickly, don't worry. But this is very important. Like, this is not something we should rush through because of the truth of this. Because I've known, if you've ever struggled with the assurance of your salvation, these two verses will hopefully be the warm blanket that you can curl up in and trust God in this. So look at what he says. First, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I've already said, if you hear the voice of Jesus, if you hear the voice of the shepherd, praise God for that, because it's only by his grace. None of us are good enough. None of us are smart enough. That's because God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. So if you have responded, thank him that it's all by his mercy. But secondly, notice he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Jesus knows the sheep. This is the same word, gnosko, that was used in the first part of chapter 10. And so Pastor Brian's already explained this, but it's that idea of an intimate. This is not a knowledge of facts. This is a knowledge of intimacy. It's a relationship. The best way that I can think to explain this would be like a marriage where you get married to someone who you love, hopefully. You get married to someone who you love, but then at the longer that you're together, you start to see everything about them. The good, the bad, the strengths, the weaknesses, the struggles. You smell their morning breath. Right? Like, let's be real. You've seen them all made up. You've seen them throwing up, right? You've seen literally everything about them and everything that they are. But here's what I know. In 22 years of marriage, I've seen all that, and Nikki's seen that of me, but I love her more today than I did even then. I've seen all of that, and I know there's still probably more that's going to happen, but I've seen every bit of that, and I love her more now. That's what gnosko is. That's an intimacy, right? But look at what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I gnosko, I know them. So if we think about that with a husband and wife, Jesus says, I know everything about you. I know your struggles, I know your failures, I know your temptations. I know every time that you have sinned against me. I know every time that you don't do the things that I call you to do. I know where you're looking, I know what you're thinking, I know what you're afraid of. I know every time that you don't trust me. Jesus says, I love you still. Jesus says, I have that intimacy with them, with my sheep. Those are the ones I know, and I know everything about them. Even the things about us that we don't even know, that we're subconscious about, Jesus says, I know it, and I still love them anyway. It's beautiful that Jesus has that kind of love for us. But not only that, he says, I know them, and he says what? And they follow me. So the opposite of this is true. If you're not following Jesus, then don't presume to be a sheep. It's as simple as that. You might say, oh, I know Jesus, but I'm not following him. Then Jesus would say, you're not my sheep. He says this like 5 times throughout chapter 10. If you hear his voice, you will follow him. If you don't follow him, you're not his sheep. But the scriptures call us sheep constantly throughout it. And I think the reason for that is if you read anything about sheep, they're dumb. It's a good illustration of me, I know that. Why? Because we're prone to wonder. Sheep need a shepherd. They need someone to lead them. They need someone to care for them, because if they get out on their own, they're going to get eaten. They're going to fall off a cliff. They're going to be lost. But what? The shepherd leads them, guides them, gets them to water. He makes sure they're eating. He makes sure they're protected. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. And see, what's the shepherd got? The shepherd's got a staff with a hook on it. Why? Because there's sheep that want to wander off. He's got to go back and get them. He's got a rod to fight the wolves off. Because the sheep are prone to wander. So Jesus is the good shepherd who will guide and lead and care for. The question is, are we sheep who follow him? Because if we don't follow him, then we're not of his sheep. So these three are about the relationship that we have with the shepherd, but now the next three are the security of that relationship. Look at verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. Earlier in chapter 10, he talked about, I give them abundant life. That's about the quality. That it's this joy, this flourishing, this abundance, right? It's this awesome life that only Christ can give his sheep. But now he talks about it eternally. He talks about the quantity. That abundant life, it lasts forever. It's never ending. And so now he says plainly, this is eternal life. I give them. But here's the key to this. Yahweh gives eternal life. And Jesus is very clear. He says, first person, I give it. this crowd would have been like, hang on a second, did he just say what I think I said? What do you think? He gives eternal life? Only Yahweh does that. But Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And what? Then he says, and they will never perish. That word perish is to be lost or destroyed. And this, the way this is written is a double emphatic. It's the strongest negative that you can have in the Greek. And what Jesus is saying is never, ever, ever, never will they perish. Will they ever be lost? Will they ever be destroyed? Not only will they not, they cannot. He says they will never be lost. They will never be destroyed. Why? Because they are kept safe with the Good Shepherd. Not because my sheep are strong to stay with me, but because the Good Shepherd is strong enough to keep them. Look at the end of verse 28. Not only will they never perish, he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This word snatch is not just to go and pick up. To snatch means to take by force. It means there's a struggle. It means a wolf or a hired hand came in and tried to take somebody, and they would have to go through the shepherd. And Jesus says, the reason no one can snatch them to take them from me is because I stand up and I protect my sheep. He says, they are not only safe with me as their shepherd, they're safe with me because I keep everybody from attacking them and snatching them. No one's going to steal a sheep. No sheep is getting away from me. They are kept safe with the Good Shepherd. And some people can read this and say, well, what, can a sheep just walk away? I would say no. Because when Jesus says no one can snatch them out of my hand, I don't think that Jesus is just going to allow his sheep to walk away. Because we already had the parable, what? Of leaving the 99 to go find the one. And I think when there's a sheep that has wandered off, the Good Shepherd doesn't say, oh, well, I got 99 other ones. No, Jesus tells us he goes to find the one. So if there is a sheep who is wandering, because we are prone to wander, I think Jesus goes and brings them back. And I know in my life, I can look back over my decades now, and I can see times where I'm like, man, I was far from God. I had either consciously or unconsciously, I'd either made choices or I just drifted. But I can always look back and I can say, you know what? I don't know how it happened, but he always brought me back. And maybe you've had those in your life. And maybe those times have made you question, am I a sheep? Like, I keep wandering. But my question is, here today, did you always find your way back? And I say that like, did you find your way back? Because I want us to connect the dots. No, the shepherd brought me back. And I want these two verses to be the thing that we hold on to, not because you guys are smart, not because you're strong, not because you figured it out, but because your shepherd keeps you secure in him. Because here's the thing, if we could lose our salvation, we already have, we would have. But Jesus, our good shepherd, is the one who keeps his sheep. It's not about our strength. It's not about our smarts. It's about his. And that's what Jesus says over and over. He says, what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hands. Jesus says, I keep them secure because they belong to me. But not only is it Jesus that's securing his sheep, look at verse 29. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus now brings his Father into it because remember, the Jewish people, they thought they were in the Father's hand. So they're sitting there thinking, well, surely he's talking about us. But he's already told them, you're not one of my sheep. And so Jesus says, I am keeping my sheep, but on top of that, the Father is keeping the sheep. And so here Jesus is showing this unity and harmony of the Trinity. Now, he doesn't talk about the Spirit necessarily, but he's talking the unity and the harmony of the Father and the Son. Because Jesus has already said in John chapter 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father has given them to me. Here now he says, all of his sheep, look at verse 29 again. He says, my Father who has given them to me. So he's connecting them together here, that my sheep are the ones that the Father gave me. And he says what? He says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. So this isn't just Jesus working independently. He says, no, I am working in complete harmony and unity with the Father. And who the Father wants to save, I'm going to keep them secure. See, salvation is a complete Trinitarian work. It's the will of the Father through the power of the Son by the, or I'm sorry, through the, it's the will of the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And here what he tells them is, who the Father has given me, I keep them completely. You never have a time in eternity past where the Father says, all right, here's who's going to get saved, and Jesus is like, let's talk about these. I'm good with all those, but what about these? And I think you forgot these over here. Here, I'm bringing you these. Will you? It's not that. Just like everything that Jesus does, he is doing exactly what the Father has willed for him to do. And we never see Jesus argue with the Father. The same is true about our salvation, about your salvation and mine and everyone who will be saved. The Father said, here's the ones that will be saved. And the Son says, I got them, Dad. Probably didn't say it. That's a paraphrase. But he says, I'm going to keep them. They're secure in me. So no one can take them from the Father, and no one can take them from the Son. And then Jesus sums it up in verse 30. Look at what he says. He says, I and the Father are one. We could insert there, they don't put it in the English, but it's in the Greek. We could say it this way, I and the Father, we are one. Because notice he doesn't say, I am the Father is one. Because Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're not Trinitarian. So they don't see this as them being one being. Jehovah's Witness Mormons, they will say things to you like, if you ever talk to them, they'll say, well, explain the Trinity. Is Jesus just praying to himself? No. Tell me you don't understand the Trinity without telling me you don't understand the Trinity, right? So here, what Jesus is showing them in verse 30, and we need to understand this in case you ever come in contact with one. They don't knock on doors like they used to, but he says, I and the Father are one. There's this total harmony there and unity of purpose and power and promise. He says, who the Father wants to save, I will keep. I will save them, and they will not be lost. He says, we are one. And notice it's very, that's why it says we are one. It's three persons, one being, one God, one essence. But he says it's three persons completely working together. Jesus is describing this unity of purpose, power, and promise. They are unified in your salvation. And I think sometimes we need to understand the Trinity more. I think that's why these cults end up luring people away, because people don't understand the Trinity. And I get it. The Trinity is difficult to understand. Even, you know, if you study Scripture all the time, but we need to understand the harmony that's at work, because it's important to understand so that if you get questions about them, you can at least answer them. And I think there's also security there to think that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not just working disconnectedly. No, they're completely working to save you and to save me and to save all those, and then to keep all of us saved. So here now, They understand what Jesus is saying, but to them, only God can save. And now Jesus just said what in verse 30? We're together. Me and him, we're together. And they pick up on what he's saying, and they're ready to act. Look at verse 31. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So I always love it when people say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Then why did they want to stone him? That's just an aside there. But he says they were ready to stone him because they realized what he's saying. But Jesus ain't running. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So now number three, we see the support for belief. The support for belief. So Jesus says, I've done many good works. Tell me which one you're going to stone me for. Because whatever they tell him, then he's going to say, he's going to quote scripture and say, well, that's what the Father does. So you're going to stone God for doing what God does? But he says, tell me which thing I did. Tell me. But I think they kind of see what he's saying. So look at verse 33. Jesus answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they may have picked up on what he was saying, and they said, well, we're not going to stone you because of a good work, but we're going to stone you for blaspheming. And look at what Jesus responds. He says, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So notice what Jesus does when he's backed into a corner here. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? How dare you? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, ooh, look at this miracle. Woo. He doesn't do that. He goes to the law, quotes scripture. And what he quotes right here is Psalm 82, verse 6. He says, is it not written in your law? Now, when he says your law here, he's not talking about the Jewish law, which was the added kind of things like he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. This wasn't something from the Mishnah or anything like that, that where they added on to the law. When he says your law, he's saying this is what you agree is the law. This is the Old Testament scriptures. You agree God said this. And it says, I said you are gods. Now, in Psalm 82, that psalm is talking about human judges who have judged unjustly. Now there's many, or I shouldn't say many, there's several interpretations about who Psalm 82 is speaking of. It really doesn't matter for this. So we're not going to get in the weeds on that. But what we do know is that it's talking about humans who were judges in some form or fashion. And so Jesus here points them to that because they would believe God said that. And they said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he, God, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, we agree on that, right? Scripture cannot be unbroken. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So essentially Jesus has backed them now into a corner, and he says, we agree that they didn't have chapter and verse then. That was well before that. But he's saying, we agree, God said in Psalm 82, he called humans gods. We agree on that, right? Then why are you going to accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm the Son of God. So now he's backed them in the corner because they're going to have to say God was wrong in his word, or they're going to have to let him go. That's their only options. Either God was wrong or they were wrong. And so Jesus is not done. Look at what he says in verse 37. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If you can pinpoint what I'm doing is against what God has said, then don't believe me. But if I do them, if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he says, if you don't see me doing what the Father does, then don't believe in me. But if you do see what the Father's doing, then you gotta believe. It's one or the other. And he says, you will see that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's saying, you can't disconnect us. Don't try to disconnect me from what the Father is doing. And don't try to disconnect what I say from what I'm doing. Because that's what they're doing, right? They're saying, you do some good works, but we don't like what you're saying. And man, that is what is in culture today. It's not new. This goes back for centuries. But right now, we're seeing that a lot in the culture today, especially on social media and things like that. There's people who love nice, caring, feed the poor Jesus, but they don't like what he says. Even to the point where they'll take scripture and they'll say, well, I don't think Jesus really said that, but we believe he was a nice, good, caring man who loved people. But we don't think he really said what he said because that's offensive. But Jesus is showing them, you can't divorce my word and my works. They go together. And if you've seen my works, then you need to do what I say, and that's believe in me. It says, you've seen them. If you don't think that what I'm doing is of the Father, then don't believe me. But if what I'm doing is from the Father, then you got to admit I am who I say I am. C.S. Lewis nailed this correctly when he said, if we truly look at Jesus, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. If we say, well, we like his works, but we don't really believe he's God, then he's a liar. Why would you follow somebody who's a liar? If we say, well, we don't really think he did what he said he did, but he did some good things, and we say, well, he's a lunatic because he claimed to be God, why would you follow a lunatic? Nobody follows Charles Manson, right? He was a lunatic. I mean, people did, and they ended up suffering for it. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did, then he can only be Lord. That's all he can be. And the question is how will we respond to him? Because notice what he says, and I love, this is where I love grammar. Grammar's not always helpful in interpreting, but this really is. Notice what he says at the end of verse 38. He says, believe the works that you may know and understand. That word know there and understand are the same word, just with different tenses. The know is a simple act. There's a one-time event. This happened. I know. I believed. But the understand is a constant, ongoing progression, never ending. So Jesus says, if you see my works, believe the works that you may know right now. There should be a time in our life where we say, I believe Jesus is who he says he is. Right? But the understanding goes on for the rest of our life. That should be ongoing. And what should we be learning and understanding? That the Father is in Christ and that Christ is in the Father. We need to be growing in our knowledge of who Christ is. Yes, there's a point that we are saved and we believe and we have faith and we trust. Yes, there has to be that. But Jesus says it's not just that. It's to know and then continue understanding, continue growing, continue learning. That's what we need to do that. See, notice what Jesus did. The support here for Jesus was what? The scriptures. It was in Jesus. He's the word of God, right? But the scripture was in him so that when he was backed in the corner, what did he do? He quoted scripture. When he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted, what did he do? Quoted scripture. When he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Scripture. Jesus' foundation, the way that he lived his life, was he was rooted and grounded in scripture. And brothers and sisters, we need to be rooted and grounded in the scriptures so that when we're backed in the corner, it's natural that scripture comes out. When we're having anxiety, when we're squeezed, when we're stressed, when we're worried, when we're squeezed, scripture comes out of us. The problem is we're not in scripture because it's not really our authority. And so when we're tested, when we're tried, when we're pushed, when we're cornered, that's not what comes out of us because it's never really been in us. And this is the challenge from Jesus. The support for our belief has to be the scriptures. Notice he says, scripture cannot be broken. So we need to be as believers. Because I talked about the culture. There's this whole idea the culture says, well, I like what he did, but I don't really like what he says. And then we can come into a Baptist church just like this, And there's people here, you're here today, right? And you're reading the Bible, you've got a Bible, you probably have multiple in your house. And if I were to ask you, do you love God's word? Oh yeah, I love God's word. But the problem is when we read it, we're like, I like that, but yeah, I don't like this. We don't go through, hopefully, we don't go through and mark out things that we don't like, but guess what? In our heart, we already have. Because we don't really follow his word, don't really love it. The question is even the things that we don't like, will we say, he's my shepherd, I'm going to submit myself to it? See, notice what they got Jesus for. Look back at I have lost my place. So, but what they said was, we're going to arrest you because, I'm sorry, it's verse 33. We're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it backwards. Jesus was God who made himself man. That truth changes lives, changes hearts, and changes the world. The question is, do we believe it? And then do we follow him? Because then at the end of this chapter, we see the results of those who, we see the results of that message. Look at verse 39. So it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Verse 40, he went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And verse 42, look at that. And many believed in him there. So this is why I say that the end of chapter 10 really connects back with chapter 1. It's one big unit in here. Because now chapter 1 verse 19 began with who? Who did chapter 1 verse 19 begin with? John the Baptist. It began with, we meet John. And what was John's quote? What did they ask John? Are you the Christ? John said, I ain't the Christ. But he says, I'll tell you who he is. I'll tell you about the one who is. And we know John's message is what? I must decrease and he must increase. And so number 4 now, we see the summons to believe. The summons to believe. So what a great conclusion here. And John is tying up this whole first section. Because in Jerusalem, what we have seen over and over is that the Jewish leaders, the faithful, the ones that seem faithful, devoted, knowledgeable, the one with authority, they're denying Jesus. But then what we see is it's the people on the outskirts, the marginalized. Those are the ones who are believing. Because look, it says, he left Jerusalem and went away across the Jordan to the place where who had been? John had been baptizing at first, and there Jesus remained. And many came to him, and they said what? John did no sign, but what did John do? He said. John told. What did John do? Made Jesus known. And understand the timeline of this. John the Baptist would have been beheaded probably between the end of chapter 5 and before the beginning of chapter 6. We're now in chapter 10. And what are people still doing? Responding to John's word. And they're coming to Jesus. See, if it was all about John, once he died, the work would have been done. But because John said what? I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Notice, that's what it says in verse 41. Everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him. And if you look back at verse 25, verse 24, the whole thing that began this section was the Jewish leaders asking him what? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. John was making it plain to the people, and they were following Jesus. They were coming to believe in Jesus. So when we make Jesus known, that's all we're called to do is to go tell it plainly. And then trust God to bring people to life, to change their heart so that they will respond. John is simply going to make Jesus known. That's all John is doing, John the writer is doing with his gospel, is to make Jesus known. The apostles that followed them through Acts, that's all they're doing is making Jesus known. The fathers through the church ages, that's all they're doing is making Jesus known. And the person who shared the gospel with you and with me, that's all they were doing was making Jesus known. The question is, now will we continue that? Will we go make him known? Will we tell Christ that he is the Christ plainly? That's all we have to do. And then trust God that he will give them eyes. He will give them ears to hear. So what a beautiful picture here. In the midst of rejection in Jerusalem, people's lives are being changed out by the Jordan. So as we get ready to go into our invitation, I just want to challenge you guys, because we're in election season. And I know it's easy to, it doesn't matter which side you're on, right? But I understand that whichever side you're on, you think the other side is, if they win, that's the end of the world. And you see all the problems, you see the stress, you see the anxiety, you see the worry, you see the fret, and all that that happens. And it's easy for us to begin to believe that that is what is real. But here's what I want to encourage you with. Don't get wrapped up in that you miss what's going on in other places. See, if Jesus was so upset about Jerusalem that he was being rejected there, he would have just shut down. Or he would have stood up and fought. But what did he do? He went out to Jordan. And on the other side of the Jordan, people were believing. And so I just want to say this as your pastor. Don't get so wrapped up in all the problems. Spend more time with the solution. Because our hope is never in any of those people. Our only hope, and the only thing that's going to change hearts and change lives, is through the power of this God working in people's hearts through the Son and through the Spirit. So I don't know. I've not talked to anybody. This is not directed at anybody. I just felt led to say this tonight or today. But if you're anxious about what's about to happen because you think the world's going to fall apart, I want to remind you, God still has it in his hands. And for those of you, I know there's people, my family, we're dealing with some health situations, not my extended family. And I know we've, the McGees, the Cooks, and I know there's other people who have lost people. I just want to remind you too, God still got everything in his hand. So I just want to point us to the hope of the shepherd today. And no matter what, we are safe and secure with him. No matter what you're facing, whether you're looking at the geopolitical world or you're looking at your job or your family or your whatever, if you're one of his sheep, he will care for you and he will protect you and he will guide you. The question I want us to consider today is, are we following him? And do we know him and does he know you? This is not in my notes. This is just directly from my heart. So that's the invitation today. If you don't know him, you can. You can call out to him and he will save you. You confess that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. He will save you. He will be a good, loving Savior to all those who seek him. If you're here today and you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, I pray that you would write verses 27 and 28 somewhere, that you see them, pray through them, be reminded of the shepherd that holds you and secures you. Not trying to put hope in yourself, put hope in your shepherd. then for all of us who are believers today, ask God to help us be people of hope, be people of truth, and be people who make Jesus known. Because the only Savior that we have is Jesus. And that's who we need to be talking about. And this is where we need to be spending our time. Turn off the news and read Scripture. Like, for real. What if I don't know what's going on? We know the end. That's all that matters. Be people of hope. And let's talk about our Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for our Good Shepherd. God, we're so thankful that he loves us and he cares for us, and he showed that by giving his life for us. And I pray, God, that for people here today who maybe are anxious, worried, concerned, carrying heavy burdens, I pray that they would just go to their shepherd today and find care and rest and protection and provision. That, God, they would find that in him. God, if there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus today, I pray that they would go to him so that what's true about this will be true for them. That they wouldn't put it off another day. And God, as a church, that we would be a beacon, a light in this community that would just make Jesus known and point people to him. We don't know who's going to believe, but God, we just need to make Jesus known so that you can work and you'll save them. So God, it's easy to see around us all the things that are going on, but God, I'm thankful that in Scripture we're reminded that you're still working. Even when people were rejecting Jesus in Jerusalem, there's people coming to him out at the Jordan. So God, help us not to miss that in our lives. And we see that when we make Jesus known. So we ask now that you bless this time of invitation. We love you and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name.
You can stand.